It's said that persistence can grind down an iron beam to a needle. So imagine if that were the focus, that persistence in prayer. And then again, can you ever be so persistent that you, in a sense, wear down and persuade a sovereign God? Find out next on Grace to You. Feel you've been unfairly cited for speeding, you wouldn't take your case to the President of the United States. Yes, he has the power to take away that fine, but with all the high-level matters that he has to deal with, fixing your ticket just isn't going to be something that he looks into. So, friend, perhaps you feel that same way about prayer. Maybe you think that your requests are too trivial for God to answer. Dealing with your prayers is low on his priority list. After all, he's the ruler of the universe. You can't come to him with some little concerns, and you certainly can't expect to be bold with your requests. Or can you? That's what we consider today on Grace to You as John MacArthur begins a study that shows you why God wants to hear your prayers and how he responds to them. You'll also see just how bold, even aggressive, you can be when talking to God. The title of the series on prayer, Don't Be Afraid to Ask. And now here's John MacArthur to begin.
Luke 11, verses 5 and following, a familiar and really unforgettable little story that Jesus tells here. It actually has a lot of humor in it, and while Jesus didn't say things that are actually funny or that make us laugh, we certainly see a warmth of his humor in this story because it's so much like life. The story begins in verse 5, Luke 11, and he said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Boy, what starts out as a simple story ends up pretty theological, doesn't it? It starts with the simple and ends up in the profound. A mature believer who has been shaped by Scripture, and that's the only way to be mature, understands the nature of God. Your view of God is really the benchmark of your spiritual maturity. Understanding the nature of God is critical to spiritual maturity, because in the end, you rest in the reality of your God. Superficial knowledge of God, a shallow knowledge of God, a limited knowledge of God contributes to limited understanding and limited faith and limited trust. And so when we talk about spiritual maturity, we're really talking about understanding the nature of God. That is essential. That is to say, you understand that God is eternal, that he is powerful, that he is holy, that he is unchangeable, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he is purposeful, that he is sovereign, that he is in perfect control of everything he has created all the time. You understand that God is above and beyond and outside all of the contingencies that go on in the created universe. He is transcendent. He is high and lofty, majestic and lifted up. And he is working to perfection his plan for the universe and for mankind. He has everything under control all the time and is in perfect knowledge and bringing to pass the plan which he ordained from the very beginning. In Job 42:2, we read these words, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." Now, there's a comment of a mature man. I know that you're in charge of everything, and no purpose of yours can ever be thwarted. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." That is to say, what God says is fixed permanently. Nothing God says ever changes, because there's never any more information. There's never anything to be clarified, and no circumstance can occur which God doesn't already know about and knew about when He made that declaration. That's why Psalm 33:11 also says the plans of His heart are fixed from one generation to another. From generation to generation, the plans of the heart of God stand. Nothing changes. Because there's no further information, there's no exigency or contingency that God didn't know about, nothing changes. He inexorably and perfectly works His plan through to the end. In Proverbs 19:21, we read, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." We change our plans all the time because we get more information, because circumstances change. God never changes anything. His counsel is fixed. In Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand." All these statements about standing have to do with God fixing a purpose which never changes. I intended it, and that's how it happens. I planned it, and that's how it is and will be. In Isaiah 46, a little bit more prolonged passage, all of this sort of comes together in very clear terms. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8, "Remember this, be assured, recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." And here's the distinction, "declaring the end from the beginning." We can't do that. We don't know the end from the beginning. We can't affirm the end. We can't bring about the end from the beginning. Only God can. That's why He is God. There is no one like Him, because there is no one who can tell how it's going to end before it even begins. He declares the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, things which have not been done." And it's not just that He knows how they will happen. It says, "My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." From the beginning, God determined the end, He planned the end, and He works to that end. Verse 11 says, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will do it." God never alters His plan. And the plan was established from the beginning, and He works it to the very end. Jesus, in the first chapter of Acts, said this in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority." Times and epochs, what does that mean? Chronological time, clock time, calendar time, and epochal time, events. All chronological history and all the events that occur within it are fixed in God's own authority. Everything is determined from the beginning to the end by the purposes of God. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we read the testimony of those early believers. "For truly," verse 27, "in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Everybody got together to kill Jesus. But verse 28 says, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined." What a statement. What a statement. Whatever it is that they did, it was predestined by God and predetermined by His purpose. Now, God is sovereign, and God is omnipotent, He knows the plan, and he has the power to work the plan. He has perfect knowledge, so there's nothing to change the plan. He doesn't need us to give him more information, and he doesn't react to circumstances. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because all these realities about God raise the question of how our prayers matter, don't they? Were you getting there? Start to say, well, you know, why do I bother to pray? All that seems to squelch my prayer life and my little requests. And, of course, that's one of the accusations that's been made by people who reject Reformed theology, that if you have a strong view of God, if you have the biblical view of God, it just takes all the heart out of your praying. I mean, I certainly don't want to bother God. I don't want to interrupt God. I mean, he knows where he's going, knows what he's doing. He doesn't need information from me about anything. And he's not about to change his ultimate plan and design. So if I am told to pray, maybe all I need to do is just kind of go in for a little brief thing and say, you know, I'm really sorry to bother you, God. I'll just keep this to a minimum. I know you're really busy, and I know you got the deal worked out, and you know where it's going, but so I won't be long. You know, people say that to me all the time, to me. Well, I know you're really busy, and you got a lot of things on your mind, but if I could just have a minute. If people think that that's some kind of intrusion into my life, and I haven't got a clue what's coming in the future, we think about God, we would say to God, well, this is ridiculous for me to come and bring my little deal in front of you when you got it all worked out from beginning to end. Even the fact that I was born, that I exist, and that I would come to you with this request was known to you before the foundation of the world, and it's all in the plan. What's the point? Well, if I do come, I'm going to make it quick and I'll be out. I mean, it's almost embarrassing, isn't it? Sorry, God, it's me again, and I know I interrupt you a lot with my little things. And we say, if we have a mature view of God and a full view of God, and we understand the character of God and the nature of God, does it really have some kind of a squelching effect on our prayer life? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Israel is in captivity. God knows that. And the land of Israel and the land of Judah, in particular the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem, is in ruins. The remnant, verse 3 of chapter 1, are in great distress, reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and gates are burned with fire. God knows all that. In fact, God made sure that happened because God brought, you remember, the Babylonians to be his executioner to bring judgment on Israel for idolatry. And so God knows all of that. But I want you to still see the response of Nehemiah, verse 4. Now, it came about when I heard these words, got a report back about the condition of Jerusalem. I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Didn't change the heartbreak. Just because God knew all of this and Nehemiah knew God knew it, didn't change how Nehemiah felt. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You say, well, maybe he didn't have a very good idea. Maybe he didn't really understand who God was, and he was getting over exercise and fasting and praying and weeping and mourning, and he's really in a highly emotional condition here. Maybe he just doesn't kind of know that God is in charge. Maybe he's just really a loose Arminian floating around in the Old Testament. But look at his prayer in verse 5. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandment. Yeah, he understood God. He understood God that was God was sovereign Lord. He understood his greatness, his awesomeness, all the attributes that fill up those terms. He understood that he had a covenant and that he was faithful to that covenant. He understood his grace and his loving kindness to those that love him and keep his commandments. He understood all of that. And still, in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. You know, when you read this in the context, it makes you just a little bit squeamish. I mean, have you ever talked to God like that? Have you ever said, God, listen to me, I'm talking to you. Open your eyes and check out my situation. I don't think I've ever said that to God. And not only did he say it once, He says, I am praying before you day and night, fasting, weeping, mourning, praying before the God of heaven, whom he fully understands. He's really storming the gates. He's saying, God, open your ear and open your eyes and look at the situation. That's pretty bold stuff, isn't it? It's almost embarrassing. I mean, we sort of go into God's presence, you know, it's me again, Lord, and whatever's your will, please, let's get that out of the way at the beginning. That's where I am. And, you know, I know you got other things to attend to, so I'll understand if you can't be bothered with this little, this is not Nehemiah's approach. God, you know, wake up, take a look, come on. Look at Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry, give ear to my prayer. Listen to me, God. These people who prayed in the Old Testament demanded a hearing with God. Psalm 27, verse 7. These are illustrations. There are many more. Psalm 27, 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Listen to me when I'm talking to you, God, and be gracious to me. And look at this. Answer me. Have you ever said that to God? I'm telling you, God, you better listen to me, and I want an answer. Answer me. Psalm 55 adds another component. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Don't you be hiding anywhere. I'm talking to you. It's amazing. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I am surely distracted. I'm telling you, things aren't going right and you need to listen to me, and don't you be going off hiding somewhere. Pay attention. Sounds like my kids talk to me like that when I'm distracted. Psalm 102 is another one. And again, those are samples I'm giving. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. And again, it's that same sort of demanding. It's almost rude. It's almost rude. It'd be like somebody coming up to you and saying, look, I want to talk to you. Listen to me. I want to talk to you. Look at me. Don't you be leaving. Don't you be distracted. You'd say, well, wait a minute here. Psalm 143 adds one other component. Hear my prayer, O Lord, Psalm 143:1. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness. And then I love the next one. And do not enter into judgment with thy servant. I don't want a discussion. And I don't want you to be upset at me. Just cool your anger here and just listen. Amazing way to talk to God. Amazing. I'm shocked by some of this. The boldness of it. The brashness of it. When I was growing up as a kid, my grandmother used to have this little saying. I don't hear it much anymore. My mom picked it up and carried it on. She said, well, Johnny, that took a lot of gall. Did you ever hear anybody say that? That took a lot of gall. I don't know where that came from. You look up gall in the dictionary, I don't know how they connect, but... Or my mom would say, well, that took a lot of nerve. It's like you've stepped over the boundaries of rudeness. You've gone too far. You say, well, what is the point in talking to God like that? What I mean, if you know God is sovereign, and if you know God is all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing and has purposed everything from the beginning to the end and all the way through the middle, what in the world is the point of praying? And the answer is because God has not only ordained the end, He has ordained the means to the end. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be a part of God's means than anything else. I suppose I could be a spiritual couch potato and not care whether I participated as the means which God uses to reach His end, but I'd much rather be engaged and involved in being the means, because the residual impact to me is wonderful. It is His goodness and blessing in this life and eternal reward in the life to come. It's not about changing God's mind. It's not about changing God's plans. It's not about giving Him information He doesn't have. It's not about a tweaking of the circumstances that He might not have anticipated. It's simply about being used by God. In the Old Testament, I'll give you an illustration. The Old Testament prophet said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's the end. And it had to be. He couldn't be born anywhere else, or the whole Old Testament would have been discredited. The prophet would have been wrong. How was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Because Caesar Augustus, who didn't know anything about Malachi or Jesus, determined a census to be taken in Israel, and everybody had to go to his own original hometown to register for the census, Luke 2. And so Joseph and Mary had to go down to Bethlehem at exactly the time of the census, which is exactly the time when she delivered the baby. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The end was in the plan of God from the very beginning, as articulated by the prophet in the Old Testament. The means was an ignorant Caesar making a decree. God uses the means as well as determines the end. And in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "You killed the Son of God by the determinative will and plan of God." The means of our salvation, God determined that Christ would be the sacrifice for our salvation. The means, Roman soldiers, and all the things that went into it. Like everything else, look, God determined your salvation from before the foundation of the world. The means is through your faith and repentance. You will not be saved without faith. You will not be sanctified without obedience. And you will not enjoy the goodness of God in this life without participating in prayer in the accomplishing of the divine purposes. I can't think of anything more wonderful than God allowing me to be a means to His ends. It's incredible. I don't want to change God. Let me tell you right now, I don't want to change anything. Can't. It would be ridiculous to think of it. But that would be to assume that I had a better idea, and that's absolute idiocy. But to think that God could use me, totally ignorant of the future, totally inept, to be a means by which He achieves His eternal ends, and then not only bless me for that, but reward me forever, beyond belief. That's why the Bible tells us to pray. Prayer is a means by which God's infinite wisdom, infinite power, and perfect purpose are brought together to accomplish His will. You can't be saved without believing, you can't be sanctified without obeying, and you can't enjoy the goodness of God in this life without participating in His unfolding purpose through your prayers and through your service to Him. That's what we're going to see in this story.
God is sovereign and all-powerful, and He does what He wants. Yet that should encourage you to pray and do it persistently, even boldly. Don't be afraid to ask is the title of John MacArthur's study today on Grace to You. This is a series of lessons that could forever change what you put into and get out of your prayers. Now, with that in mind, John, here's a question. With someone telling you that he's struggling to pray as often as he should, or maybe to know what to pray for, what counsel do you give? Where do you start?
Well, I guess the first thing you'd say to him is join the club. We all struggle to pray as often as we should. We all struggle to pray as accurately as we should, and we all need some counsel. Where do you start? Let me tell you what I have found to be the most effective stimulator of prayer. The Bible. That's right, the Bible. Most of my praying rises out of the Scripture. I find that the richest, most thorough, most lasting kind of praying is praying on my knees with an open Bible, reading the Scripture, praying it back to the Lord, continuing to read through a passage. And what that passage says creates a thought about what you're grateful for, a thought about what God should be honored for. Much of prayer is thanksgiving and offering glory to God. But those prayers also are sort of sprinkled with the remembrances of those for whom your heart aches.
and they're inserted in that process. I really think time spent in the Word is the best stimulus for prayer. And a good way to start that is to get a book that takes you into the Word and then helps to stimulate that prayer life. We have such a book called Drawing Near. Drawing Near. It is a daily devotional book, only these are deeper and richer than most daily devotionals. They touch a lot of different subjects and topics, and yet they take you through entire passages of Scripture, just a couple of verses a day. But you'll read the Word, things will rise out of that reading that'll cause praise and gratitude to God, and then there's some things that are given there for you to pray for, and you can fill in the gaps with your own prayer concerns. By the time you spend a year reading in that devotional way, you'll have learned, I hope, how to have your prayers really rise out of the pages of Scripture. Here's the good news. Drawing Near, full book, 365 devotionals. We'll send it to you free if you've never contacted us before, just for first-time folks. For the rest of you, it's available at a reasonable price.
Whether you've been a Christian for decades or you're a new believer, Drawing Near can help you develop a daily habit of studying God's Word and applying it. Again, it's yours free if you've never called or written before, and it's reasonably priced if you already are a part of the Grace to You family. Get your copy as you contact us here today. Request the free copy of Drawing Near as you call toll-free anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also send an email request to letters@gty.org. Or through the regular mail, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. If you're already a part of the family here, the devotional costs $15.50 in softcover. Shipping is free. To place your order for it, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. If you haven't called or written us before, remember you can do that today, and we'll send you a free copy of the devotional book, Drawing Near. Again, the toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or email us letters@gty.org. And through the regular mail, write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, it's very important that we hear from you, not only to offer free resources, but also so that we can know how we're helping you grow in your understanding of God's Word. Jot us a note today through the regular mail at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or by email, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Join us right here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You know, prayer is a privilege, but sometimes does it seem more like a burden? When you feel that way, how do you get motivated to pray? Find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.